Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, as we just continue to work our way, really begin in some ways, to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, really the Sermon of the King, as he lays the foundation for what it is like to be in his kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Please be seated. We had the special privilege this week of having our in-town missions trip. We do that every couple of years, and the kids stay at the church, and we prepare in the mornings. We did some apologetics preparation, then some practical evangelism training, and then after lunch, we went out on the streets and did the real practical evangelism training, which was knocking on doors and telling people that we were there to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're very intentional about what we tell them when we come to the door. We don't take surveys or, you know, say, well, we're here to, you know, even start off with just saying we're here to ask you some questions. We start off by saying we want to tell you about the good news that Jesus came to save you from your sins, so that if they reject that, they know exactly what they rejected. They didn't reject some person standing on their doorstep who was selling them something or, you know, had some other agenda in mind. We want to be sure that if they asked them to step away, that at least they knew they had an opportunity to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think we probably knocked on about 2,000 doors. We had, at the max, we had about 43 teens that were out, probably a total of closer to 50 altogether throughout the week. But one of those days, about 43 teens out there. We had 13 teams out at different areas in the city. And it was just a great joy to see. We would drive around, and the drivers would go, and we'd take the teens from street to street, essentially, so we can cover more ground. And it was an incredible joy to watch them. You know, some houses you used to have to walk by, there was no one there. They would say no, they weren't interested, they were too busy. But over and over again, as I was driving by, looking at my teams, they were stopped at the door. They were in earnest conversation with those who were there. Sometimes I was a little concerned. I'd look, and they would be rather animated. By the Lord's grace, we didn't have any trouble. Sometimes that can happen. And well, I guess the closest we came to that was I was driving through one of the neighborhoods in town, and I saw one of my groups kind of approaching an older man who was sitting out on his swing. And so I watched and drove by. As I came around again, that one group was there talking with him, and there was another group in the same area in the neighborhood, and so I'm driving around looking for them, and I come back around, and they're also standing there with that older man, and then his wife had come to join them. And so I'm kind of keeping an eye on that, and now we have like 6 teens there talking with them, and I went to check on some other groups, and about 20 minutes later I came back and they were still there in animated conversation. And so I drove around a little more, and about 25, 30 minutes, they're still there talking. So I kind of pulled over on the side, and my van was looking weird just driving back and forth all the time. So I had the big red pig, the van, and the Smith van. And so I called Lucas. Lucas Gregory was one of the ones talking with them, and I had his phone number. So I'm like, "Lucas, are you guys okay?" And he's like, "Well, yeah, things are fine, but a little help would be nice." So I parked the van, and I walked over, I think Gage was there, some others were there, and so I began to kind of engage them in conversation, because the kids were kind of standing there. He was holding court. That's what he was doing. He was telling them about this and telling them about that. And so as I walked up, I said, "Well, you know, sir, have they told you that if you they asked you the question, if you died tonight, where would you go?" "Yeah, they asked me that question." "Well, where would you go?" "Well, I'd go to heaven." "Well, did they ask you on what basis?" "Oh, yeah, they asked me that, and I said I'd go because, you know, I know Jesus, and I do good things." And, so all the things, I was going to, go and I was going to help them out. Well, really, they'd done everything that needed to be done. They'd said it all. They'd asked him all the questions. They'd gone through everything they could, and he was pretty much impervious to that. He just wanted to tell them all about his own experiences. You know, he said to me, "Well, I've died twice, and I didn't go to hell." And I'm like, "Well, sir, You haven't died. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Had you actually died, you wouldn't be here. And it seems to us, and we just had to work through this, and sometimes you got to be blunt, it seems to us that you wouldn't be spending eternity in heaven, that it would be in hell. Because, although you say you know these things about Jesus, yet he wasn't spending time with the body of Christ. He refused to go to church because there's all hypocrites there. And his confidence, it seemed very clear, was in himself. It's very interesting, as we're having that discussion, then his wife, or I think that's who she was, I didn't ask specifically, but she's sitting there, and you know, I said, are you afraid to die? And he's like, no, you know, I know where I'm going. And she's like, I am. I said, well, let's talk about that a little bit. So kind of the same thing. She said, you know, I know who Christ is. I've trusted Christ, but I'm not spending any time with the believers. I don't really read my Bible. I'm not pursuing Christ. And so we just eventually had to, after about 10 more minutes, I guess, probably, that we just eventually had to leave it with, you know, we have no confidence. You shouldn't have any confidence that you're going to spend eternity in heaven. I said to the lady, I said, you should be afraid to die. You have the right to be afraid because you have no idea if you're going to spend eternity in heaven. In fact, it doesn't seem like you are. And to the man, I said the same. You don't have any fear of death, but you ought to, because nothing you've said gives us any confidence that you actually know Christ. You need to carefully think about it. We left them the tract to, you know, encourage them to come and be part of the body of Christ if they truly desired to be assured that they would spend eternity with him. And one sense, it was a blessed opportunity. In another sense, it was very sobering to see that, you know, this couple who knew all the words, they knew what to say, and yet, again, we had no confidence that they knew Christ at all. It seemed that they didn't. And really, it seemed that the primary issue was this. They were confident in themselves, at least he was. There was no humility of heart. He simply wanted to tell all about his experiences, what had happened to him. He was going to turn every conversation back towards himself and what he'd done. Nothing about Christ. No love of Christ, no speaking of the joys of knowing Christ, nothing. It was all about him. And I'll tell you, we saw this at door after door after door after door. It is all about me. What have I done? The things that I've accomplished. I'm good. I'm better than so-and-so. I go to church. I do these things. So rarely, when the kids were coming back and sharing, and we probably had 300 opportunities, I mean, unbelievable amount of opportunities to actually work all the way through the gospel. I mean, just door after door, house after house. And yet, even after most of those, it kind of always went back to, this is what I've done, and this is who I am. You know, how rare it was to hear of being at a door, even when people said, I'm a believer, when someone said, oh, I just love Christ. I can't, so such a joyful thing that you're here because my love for Christ is great, and I'm so glad you're sharing that. That did happen a couple of times, and that's a great joy when it does. But almost completely devoid of that, of 2,000 houses, not all those doors were open. Well, what we're going to see this morning is that what was reflected at those doors, what was reflected in those houses and in those conversations, is the natural condition of the human heart: arrogance, pride, confidence in self. Even when there is a feeling of woe is me and my life is bad, it's still bound up in themselves, eyes focused upon themselves, everything about themselves. And it's exactly the opposite of our beatitude this morning. The first attitude necessary for both entrance into the kingdom and then that exhibits the life of Christ in the kingdom is a humility of heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, everybody wants to be happy and fulfilled and joyful. This is because we were designed to want this. The only problem is that the world, because it's tainted by sin, has no idea what true happiness, what true blessedness, what true fulfillment actually is. So they seek it in the things that they can accomplish. The Beatitudes reveal the means by which a man may be truly blessed and all the eternal benefits that that brings. R. D. France says the Beatitudes call on those who would be God's people to stand out as different from those around them and promise them that those who do so will ultimately gain the kingdom of heaven. And these Beatitudes, the ones that are here in verses 1 through 12, we will over time see they're essentially a pocket guide to life in the kingdom. Well, the first thing we will learn, the first beatitude we will learn this morning, is that true humility of heart is the key to all spiritual blessings, for only those who recognize their total bankruptcy can enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, true humility of heart is the key to all spiritual blessings, for only those who recognize their total bankruptcy can enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you'll glance at the text in verse 3, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that's the beginning, really, of this sermon. Matthew's already introduced it. We introduced it last week. We talked about the timing, that is, when he sees the crowd, is it coming to him for healing? And so, as always, he took the opportunity to teach, because his physical healing was not sufficient for them. See, the world would be happy in many cases if they could just be physically healed, and yet that's not going to solve their spiritual problem. That's not going to solve their eternal problem. So he sees the crowds, and then he invites them, as it were, up on the mountain. He goes up on the mountain. That's the setting. Probably ascending one of the gentle sloping hills that was by the Sea of Galilee, sitting down somewhere on that mountain, and then beginning to preach. The authority of the sermon is that it is the king as he sits, which was the way of signaling authoritative speaking. He opens his mouth to begin his sermon. It's the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords declaring what his kingdom is like. And again, we had all kinds of people trying to tell us this week what they thought the kingdom was about, or how they thought they would get in, or what they think is unimportant. We were there to declare to them what the king thinks. See, what we think is unimportant, what I think about the kingdom is unimportant. What the king says about the kingdom is what is important. Everything revolves around that. And the king is sitting to speak, and he is declaring what his kingdom is like, both how to get into it, how to live within it, and ultimately how it will end, or the way that it will wind up. So the timing, the setting, the authority, the audience, it's the general crowds, yes, but most specifically it said he spoke to his disciples. Those who had, in this case, they would be differentiated from just the normal followers, those who were physically following him, those who believed in him, those who believed he was the Messiah. And so they were listening to him as those who believed that he was the one who had come, the anointed one, to come to provide their salvation. So he's really telling those who were convinced about who he was what his kingdom actually looked like. See, they had their ideas about the kingdom. His disciples were pretty sure that, you know, they knew what the king was going to do when he came, and yet they weren't right either. So he's telling them about the kingdom. That's the audience, the content. He just works through the blessedness of the kingdom, the nature of the citizens of the kingdom, the righteousness of the kingdom, and then entrance into the kingdom. The purpose of the sermon is to lay out, again, what is necessary to enter and what is necessary to live within the kingdom. And the impact, if we were to work our way all the way through and get to Matthew chapter 7, is that people were amazed. And unfortunately, on our doorsteps all throughout this week, there weren't enough amazed people. Indifferent people, bored people, busy people, strange people. Just had all kind of weird arguments, things to say. Very few amazed, unfortunately. Even though we were proclaiming to them the truth about the king, we were telling them what the king says. Not enough humility, not enough being amazed at the authoritative nature of the message of the king. Well, I pray that we will not make the same mistake, and as we look at this first beatitude, as we truly understand what it means, I think that we will then ever increasingly be amazed at who he is, and we will present a message that the world will, in which they will see the greatness of our king. So first, let's look at the definition of blessedness. Now, each of these starts with blessed, and so this definition we won't go over every time. I'll remind you of it, but we'll spend a little time this morning to understand what this first word means. In verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, what does it mean to be blessed? We have a lot of ideas, and we use that word a lot. You know, we don't necessarily use blessed, but we say we want to be blessed, or we say bless their heart. That's something that we use a lot, even though that usually doesn't mean anything good. You say bless their heart, and usually it means, well, those poor people. You know, and usually after that comes some kind of derogatory comment about them. You know, bless his heart, but he is. Bless their heart, but they are. Nothing like us here. Blessed, and then what comes after that is the characteristic that really is worthy of blessing, or the thing that reflects the blessed nature of the people who are like this. When Jesus here uses the word blessed, the very basic, the most essential meaning of it is happy, joyful, contented. But really, as it is bound up in Scripture, as we see it in Scripture and particularly used here, it's not an emotional happiness. And it is not simply just a joy that comes from circumstance. It is essentially the joyful contentedness which flows from being a recipient of God's loving, kind, and unmerited favor. It is the blessedness, the joyfulness, the contentedness that comes from having God's grace poured on you. To be favored of God is the greatest blessedness that could ever be. Anything apart from that really is not blessed at all. And unfortunately, the world seeks their favor, seeks their comfort, seeks their joy, as I mentioned at the beginning, in everything else. And if their best friend blesses them, then they're excited. If the person that they really like, that special someone that they're trying to get, you know, establish a relationship with, if they show them favor, well, that's really exciting. If the boss shows you favor, all those things, if the government shows you favor, all of those things we tend to base our happiness, base our peace, and base our contentedness upon. But that's not what this blessedness means at all. It is that joy that flows from knowing and from receiving all of the benefits of God's loving, kind, unmerited favor, his grace. So let's expand that a little bit. Let's unpack that a little bit. Right? First, when it comes to blessedness, to be able to say blessed are those or blessed are the poor in spirit, first, we need to understand that blessedness itself, this idea of joy, of contentedness, of worthiness, essentially, is a characteristic of God. Over and over in the scriptures, you will read, and sometimes it's a little confusing to us, we read things like Psalm 72:18, blessed be the Lord God. And you're like, well, I mean, he already is. Well, of course, but that's just declaring his worthiness, declaring the fact that he, in and of himself, is completely satisfied, completely content, completely joyful, completely worthy. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you just blaze by that when you read in the New Testament often? Blessed be. Okay, we'll just move on. Well, no, what are we saying? That God is worthy of all praise, that he is essentially the only one who in and of himself is worthy to be honored, worshipped, and he himself is totally complete within himself. He needs nothing to be added. So we bless him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, this is 1 Peter 1:3, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And there really we have the basis of all blessing. If we are going to be blessed, it has to flow from the one who in and of himself is most blessed, most worthy, from whom everything that is good and right and true flows. It must come from God, our blessedness. So Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so in order to be blessed, we must receive the blessing of the one who is in and of himself the most blessed, or the one from whom all blessing flows. So the foundational elements of all blessing, all joy, all hope, all contentedness, all satisfaction, all worthiness, the foundational elements of all blessing are found in God himself and in God alone. For God to be blessed means that he is worthy and in fact receives praise, honor, peace, joy, favor, success. Only God truly deserves and fully experiences this blessedness, and thus it only makes sense that for a human to be blessed means essentially that they must become partakers of God's nature. We can never say about another person when it's used biblically that they are truly blessed unless they have in and of themselves the nature of God. For he alone is worthy of blessing and he alone gives blessing. That should change the way you use the word. Right? Not that you have to change your vocabulary. It's just you need to change your understanding of what you are saying. No one who is not receiving the favor of God is blessed at all. And so only those in whom God has worked, has done his work, has placed his very life through the Spirit of God, only they could ever be blessed. Turn to 2 Peter 1 to see this. 2 Peter chapter 1. I think Andrew Williams was counting. We were up at about 17 sermons that the kids heard this week. And each time I would ask him, I want to know that you're still there by hearing those pages rustle. So, you know, maybe if you have an electronic Bible, you can just grab a book or something beside you and rustle it so I know that you're actually turning there. But 2 Peter chapter 1 reveals this same idea to us that the only blessedness comes from actually being a partaker of the very nature of God. And you need to understand that that's what it means to be in the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom of heaven if you haven't become partakers of God's very nature. It's not a decision you make simply to enter in. It's not something you do to place yourself within the kingdom, as it were, although there's a decision involved. It is the fact that you have been a partaker of God's own nature. Otherwise, there is no blessedness, and God can pour no blessing upon you because you're not worthy of it. And again, over and over at these doors, of course God will bless me. Of course I'm going to heaven. Of course I deserve it. I'm good. I mean, it just sometimes stun the kids as I actually hear people saying, I'm a really good person. I am a good person. I've done good things. And they just come back going, wow, I can't. I mean, they're telling me this. Well, it's because that's who we are. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Right? He himself has given to us these verses say. Everything necessary for life and godliness. This comes through the truth of his word. We've often emphasized that. But we need to move on to verse 4. For by these, that is, his own glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, that is, Scripture. Now watch this carefully. So that by them, that is, the promises of Scripture, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's what it means to enter into the kingdom. That's what it means to be blessed, that the very nature of God has been placed within you, because your nature, as you come into this world, is tainted. You are comprehensively depraved. We studied that on Tuesday night this week. That you do not do all of the evil that you could, but every part of you is tainted with sin. And in fact, although men commit different kinds of acts of evil, all men are equally tainted. Everyone who comes into this world has their thinking tainted by sin, their desires tainted by sin, their will tainted by sin. And all to an equal extent, which causes them to be dead in their trespasses and sins. Therefore, it is essential that they receive a new nature so that God can bless them at all. And that is the primary blessing. And that happens through the truth of the Word of God. The Spirit of God takes that truth, brings the dead heart to life. That was our third message during our week of evangelism, that of regeneration, the work of God in the heart, that he changes. But he doesn't just, you know, bring some kind of illumination, kind of like shining a flashlight into a dark room. He actually completely transforms the room, turning it to light. He transforms the dead heart. He brings it to life, placing his own nature in the person of the Spirit of God there, as well as cleansing the human nature itself so that your mind, your will, your affections are reoriented, are cleansed, so that you can think properly about God, desire God properly, and move your will or use your will to choose him. In fact, we said that's the first act of a heart that has been relieved from the taintedness of sin, is that it can do nothing else but choose God, because that's what it was designed to do. But only when it has been raised to life, only when the nature of God himself has been placed there, and that's what it is to be blessed. So being blessed is a characteristic of God. And number two, blessedness is only found, or is found only in the kingdom of God. Because true blessedness can only be found in God's nature, it can only be experienced in God's kingdom by those who have become partakers of that nature. John MacArthur says it this way: blessedness is a characteristic of God. It can only be a characteristic of men as they share in the nature of God. There is no blessedness, no perfect contentedness and joy of the sort which Jesus speaks here, except that which comes from a personal relationship to him through those magnificent promises by which we become partakers of the divine nature. And therefore, this blessedness is not an emotional state. See, a lot of us are looking for that. Your day is good if you felt good. And even though we know better, we know, most of us in our mind, that we're not supposed to base the day on that, yet we do. When we were out witnessing, we would have 12 or 13, separate teams of teens, two or three of them out, and some of them would knock on doors, and every door they were at, someone came to the door. Now, they got rejected sometimes, but they just talked to people maybe 10 or 15 times. Some, every door they knocked on was silent, or they just simply got rejections. And so they would come back, and there was two entirely different emotional states. Some excited, wow, this is what God did, God was good. Others wrestling with, well, we didn't get to talk to anybody. And we got a chance to work through, God was good both ways, both times. The circumstances don't determine whether God was being good or whether he was using you. It's up to him who opens the door. You're not allowed to go in and drag them out if they were there, although sometimes they wanted to. You know, you knock once, you knock twice. It's amazing. So sometimes the kids would go to the door, you knock on the door, and one of them, they knocked, and no one came, so we're supposed to knock twice. We either ring or knock, and I think it was the second time they knocked, and the garage door went down. It's like, did they think they were going to come around into the garage, or does knocking on the door really close the garage door? I don't think so. There was somebody there. But the issue was not their emotional state when they returned. I was so excited about what happened. The issue is, do you have the very nature of God himself? Which means then that you can experience joy, that you can be content, that you do have God's favor, regardless of how difficult things may be. You might remember one time when Jesus sent the disciples out and they came back and they said, the demons are subject to us in your name, and there's healing and miracles. This is great. And Jesus said, the thing that you ought to rejoice in is not that the demons are subject to you, but that your names are written in God's book in heaven, that you are in the kingdom. That's what you need to rejoice in. And fundamentally, that's what we rejoice in. That's where we find our blessedness, our satisfaction, is that we're in the kingdom because we have been given a new nature. We've been given a new heart. And fundamentally, it is only true salvation that brings blessedness. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then, says Paul, on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. The most blessed thing is to have our sins washed away, to be forgiven for our sins. And there's only one way that happens. That's through true humility of heart, as we will see. Again, John MacArthur, to be blessed is not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstance, but a deep supernatural spiritual experience of contentedness based on the fact that one's life is right with God. Blessedness is based on objective reality realized in the miracle of transformation to a new and divine nature. And is that how you view each day? Is that how you view each circumstance when you get to the end of the day? Today was blessed. I was blessed today because of the objective fact that I'm in the kingdom of God, that he placed me by his grace within his kingdom because he gave me a new nature. Is that what you are basing your joy in? That's what you are basing your happiness, as it were, that contentedness of heart? Or is it something else? And if it's anything else, that will rise and fall, go up and down. Your day will be good and bad on the basis of that. Now, to be in the kingdom, to be blessed in the kingdom, is objectively to be in right relationship with God and to have his nature inside of you, which means you are always blessed. Now, another exciting thing about this is that this is God's desire for his people. This isn't some kind of byproduct. Well, but, you know, God provides us salvation, and we find joy and contentedness and peace in the objective reality, being right related with God, having his nature, being able to accomplish the things that he desires. And we have this great joy, and we love to serve and honor him. And God goes, wow, I didn't even know that was going to happen. That's an amazing thing. Look, they're happy. They're joyful. No, it was his intent that this would be the case. In fact, he designed you to be blessed. He designed you to be satisfied in him. He designed you, in fact, to have your satisfaction only in him. And so it is not some kind of byproduct that we find our full joy in God as he places his nature within us. You were designed for this. Far from being some kind of cosmic killjoy that many accuse God of being, God desires to save men from their tragic lostness, to give them the power to obey his will, to make them joyful. In this great sermon, Jesus carefully and clearly laid out the way of blessedness for those who would come to him. And in fact, the Sermon on the Mount is the description of the good life. You want the good life? See, that's what all Americans want, right? That's the American dream. They just want the good life. They want to be blessed, as it were. And is God blessing America? Are we being blessed? Well, only if we're in the kingdom. And the only way into the kingdom, as we will see now, is through a humility of heart, not through the arrogance of the American mentality, or the arrogance that says, I ought to have this, the arrogance that says, I should be prosperous, I should be successful. And don't you realize that is arrogance? I mean, when we are so discouraged and so frustrated and so down because our families aren't all that we want them to be, and our stuff isn't all that we want it to be. You know, we go on missions week, and I'm serving the Lord, right? Well, what happens? My air conditioning breaks. That's not fair, Lord. I'm serving you. Why doesn't my air conditioning go all the time? Thankfully, we got it fixed, but because otherwise we wouldn't be blessed. No, we would. It would still be a blessing even if the air conditioning breaks. And there's no kind of, you know, where we do one thing and God says, well, I'll respond back to you with this kind of, you know, physical blessing. But we think we deserve it. And somehow we're sure that if we don't have it, then our life is not all that it should be. And somehow God is not what? Blessing us. I tell you, if you're in the kingdom, you're blessed. And it's the only kind of blessing that truly matters. Well, who gets this blessedness? There's going to be a series of things that we discuss over the next weeks, and it is no accident, and I think clearly laid out in the sermon as he moves from this first beatitude, those who are poor in spirit, all the way through to the end where he talks about those who are persecuted, that he has a careful progression in mind. That Matthew, that Jesus did, and that Matthew records that progression with accuracy, so he moves us from one beatitude to the other, starting with the most foundational one, and really the one that all of the other blessedness or blessings will flow from. So first, in the Sermon of the King, who receives this supernatural, joyful satisfaction in God? Well, the poor in spirit, those are the ones that receive it. Not the successful, not the good-looking, not the Americans, not the ones who get 31s on their ACTs, not those who get who got the next promotion at work, not those who have 10 children and a happy homeschool family. It's not that. The issue is the poor in spirit. And your circumstances mean nothing. Ultimately, nothing around. The external things in your life have nothing to do with your blessedness and nothing to do with whether or not you are in the kingdom. Now, there will be reflection certainly in our lives when we are in the kingdom. We'll talk about that. But it all begins inside the Spirit. Now, a quick definition of the Spirit. We tend to think of the Spirit as that's kind of the ethereal part of our inner man that relates to God. No, the Spirit is the entire inner man. Right? The Spirit is the person, as it were, that you really are. Your physical body is who you are. But the Spirit is your mind, your intellect, your will, where you make decisions, your affections. It includes all of that. And we're not going to do a study of that this morning. You can study it through. Right? But you will find that the word Spirit, although sometimes used for various aspects of the inner man, ultimately you will see it used for every aspect, the intellect, the will, and the affections. Your spirit is your inner person. It is, as it were, who you really are. It is your life. So the poor in spirit are those who have had their spirits changed in such a way that they are poor. So we need to find out, what does that actually mean? All right, poor here, it's basic definition, its etymological definition, just according to the language, is having little money, possessing, in fact, nothing. There's two kinds of poor used in the Bible. Sometimes the poor that, you know, they have enough to just get by, and they can make it on their own, essentially. That's one kind of poor. Well, this word is beneath that. It is someone who has no ability whatsoever to provide anything for themselves. They're destitute. That's this kind, the begging poor, as it were. They have no resources, no ability to provide for themselves. That's the word used here. And again, spirit is the inner man, the mind, the will, the affections. So what does it mean? Right? How do we become poor in spirit, or who is poor in spirit? How will we know? Well, first, we need to deal with the concept of what it means to actually be physically poor, because this does have relationships. So number one is often the poor in spirit are those who are physically poor. If you read the Sermon on the Plain in the book of Luke, it just says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here's the reason. Now, remember, we need to understand the cultural circumstances. The poor in our day, is particularly in America, not in other places in the world, but most particularly in America, the poor in our culture are very different for the most part than the poor in Jesus' day. The poor in Christ's day, and really that has been true for nearly all of history, is the truly destitute. That is those who are poor, not because of some choice necessarily that they have made at all, not because of a lack of skill or gift or talent, right? But simply because they, regardless of how gifted or talented or anything that they may be, there's simply no opportunity, none. And again, for most of history, that has been who the poor really are. They didn't do something to make themselves poor. Right? They didn't end up, you know, they didn't abuse drugs and end up on the street poor. No, they were born into poverty. They had no ability to get in any way to get out of poverty, no safety nets, no welfare, you could go get a job at McDonald's at least. None of that. No place to get a job, nothing to do, so you spend your whole life poor. The next generation is poor. The generation after that is poor. Go to Nigeria. We were there last year. What you will find there is the vast majority of the population in desperate poverty, having almost nothing, with almost no hope of ever changing their situation. You don't walk into those neighborhoods and say, well, you just need to get a job. You just need to be a little bit responsible. It's not that there isn't, you know, it's not that they're not sinners. It's not that they're not doing wrong things. All that stuff goes on there. But that's not the issue of their poverty. In America, unfortunately, so often much of it has to do with the refusal to take a hold of the opportunities that are provided. There are true poor here, but it is rare. It is rare. But in Jesus' day, being poor was very often linked. Being poor in your external circumstance was very often linked with being poor in spirit. That is, having a kind of humility because of the nature of the circumstances that you had gone through. Craig Blomberg wrote a great commentary, the New American Commentary on Matthew. He says, in other words, both Matthew and Luke picture those who, because of sustained economic privation, social distress, have no place else to put their confidence but in God. And that has often been the case for the poor down throughout the ages, is as they have nowhere else to turn, where do they turn? To God. And you will find that that is true in the lives of many, even in America, when everything is taken, there's no place to turn to their stuff. Then they turn to the Lord, and the Lord often uses that means of drawing people to himself. It's a great means. God uses it. And so oftentimes it is those who are physically poor who turn to God because they recognize just through the bankruptcy of their circumstances that they are in desperate need. Now again, unfortunately, it seems that the poor in America have somehow almost been inoculated against turning to God because they turn to the government. They turn to others who will make provision for them, and in many ways we have done a disservice. James 2:5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? It's not some kind of promise that every poor person wants to love God. That simply is not true. But in general, those who are truly poor, real poverty, very often are the first to turn to God because they recognize the bankruptcy of their circumstances. And Satan has done a great work, as it were, in America, has he not? We are so rich with so many things, with so much provision. Even, you know, my air conditioning goes out. I've got the money to pay for it by the Lord's grace. And so I can write a check and pay for a substantial amount of money that's needed to pay for my air conditioning, and I can just do that. In one sense, it's almost unfortunate. And have to cry out to the Lord, Lord, what am I going to do with my air conditioning? How am I going to bless, how am I going to help out my family when it gets hot again? Again, I still sought the Lord, but it's not as urgent, right? It's just not the same. Well, unfortunately, that physical wealth has really kind of inoculated us against understanding our true need. It is often those who are physically poor who are poor in spirit. Now, be careful here. There is no commendation, as it were, of simply being poor. And that's why in Matthew we have underlying what the real issue is. Just simply being in a state of poverty, if you live in a state of poverty, you discover pretty quickly that that in and of itself is not some great thing, and that's not what the Bible says. Look, let's just all make ourselves so we have no recourse, nothing to do, and we couldn't possibly survive. That's not the issue. The issue is the nature of our hearts. What does being economically poor do to us? Does it drive us to the Lord or to some other means? And so if you can, by the Lord's grace, in the middle of your riches, become poor in spirit through the work of God, through the Spirit of God. And then once you are in the kingdom of God, a continual reminder of who you really are and what you are really like apart from God and what you need to be doing. Because remember, we're talking about not only entrance into the kingdom, but life within the kingdom. The poor in spirit are the only ones who get in. And in that poorness of spirit is reflected all throughout their entire time in the kingdom. In fact, that understanding of their own bankruptcy only grows. So it is often the physically poor, but by the Lord's grace, he allows, and through the work of the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, he allows the physically rich to recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. That's great grace. But I'll tell you this, for our evangelism and pollution, you know the neighborhoods I chose? I chose the neighborhoods mostly right around the church and then moving up in a particular way from our church because those were the poor neighborhoods. I chose them on purpose because we find that the moment we step out of our poorer neighborhoods, our opportunities to preach the gospel dramatically drop. Nobody's home. Why? They got to take care of their stuff. And again, there's nothing wrong with that, as we will see. The Lord doesn't condemn being rich. He condemns acting rich, as it were, being rich in spirit as opposed to poor. But it is just simply physically the case. The people would talk to us on the doorstep. We can barely get the time of day in our richer neighborhoods. Barely. They've got something to say. They've got something to do. They got to move on because they have it all taken care of. Everything is fine. They've made provision. They're intelligent. They know what they need. And they ignore us. So we purposely stayed in those neighborhoods. Not that we don't also go to those. We've probably been now with our evangelism implosion and with the weeks that we do, we've probably been I know we've been just physically in every neighborhood within about a 7-mile radius of here. And we see all of these different things that go on in the various neighborhoods, and we'll witness to anybody. But what we find is in our neighborhoods where there is not a poorness of socioeconomics, there is often an unwillingness to hear the gospel. Now, as I said, in our poorer neighborhoods, it's not as though every door we knocked on, people were saying, wow, I just need to come to Christ. Unfortunately, even there, there was very little of a poorness of spirit which said, I desperately need Christ. Even there, with less, although in America, poor is, it's not really poor, but our poorer neighborhoods. Nonetheless, there still was an unwillingness to say, I need Christ. It was, I'm better than Bill. I'm better than that murderer. It was still that. Not very much poor in spirit. So it is often those who are physically poor, but certainly not always. And certainly there is no indictment against the rich, except the Bible does say this, it is difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Bible says. And it is in fact difficult. Yet not impossible, that's what God said. Nothing is impossible with him. So, number two, who is it that enters into the kingdom? Who receives this blessedness? The poor in spirit. Often those who are physically poor, and definitely always those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. They recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. You see, what they understand, those who are poor in spirit, those who become poor in spirit, is that they lack the necessary resources to enter the kingdom. That they, in and of themselves, can never receive the favor of God on their own. They're absolutely bankrupt to do so. They have no resources. They can't get a loan. Right? They've entered into bankruptcy. Once you enter into bankruptcy, you can't go to the bank and say, hey, I need a loan. No, you're in bankruptcy. You've declared the fact that you have no resources. We're not giving you anything. You don't have anything. You don't get anything. It's a bad place to be. Well, physically. Spiritually, it's a great place to be. You're talking to someone at the door and you say, yeah, do you recognize that you're a sinner, that you have violated the commands of a holy God, that you deserve eternal hell? And so rare, but such a joy when they say, I get it. I see it. Not only do I commit acts of sin, I deserve eternal hell, and I have no resources to get myself out. None. That is so rare. Happens, but it's rare. That's what it means. I don't have any resources. D.A. Carson, to be poor in spirit is not to lack courage. It's to acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy. It is to confess one's unworthiness before God and utter dependence upon him. Turn to Luke 18. We'll see this in action. Luke 18. So what does it look like? Let's get a picture of this. Now, this is for entrance into the kingdom, no doubt. But let us remember that this same understanding that apart from God, we are bankrupt should continue to pervade our thinking. It should continue to drive us in our understanding that when I came to Christ, I didn't myself become now worthwhile. Look what I can do. It is still when we are in the kingdom, a poorness of spirit that says, in and of myself, I still am nothing. It is what God has done in me, his nature, his character, his work. Always it remains that. Entrance into the kingdom, and in Luke 18, 14, we see two separate people. And we'll start up above verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the first part of that, which was like nearly 95% of the people that we talked to this week and most of the people you talked to, and viewed others with contempt. See, that's the clear indication. Not only do I think I'm good, but what? Everyone else is bad. I view myself as good and I see everyone else. No one else is even worthy of my time. I'm worthy of my care, my love, my concern. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee was the spiritual leader of the day, the outwardly holy person, the one whom everyone in the society would have looked to and said, there's a spiritual man. They went to the temple to pray. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. It's often been mentioned that that's all he was praying to. It's the only person he was praying to. You know, God could hear, but he wasn't responding. Prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who was further away. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now, what is happening here in Jesus telling the parable? He's simply laying bare the true heart of the Pharisee. And as we look at that and we go, I would never say that. Well, of course you wouldn't. You know better than that. But it doesn't mean that your heart doesn't think that. It doesn't mean that those words don't go through your mind. Well, you know, I am glad that I'm better than those homosexual activists. Well, they don't deserve anything. Those people that would steal the definition of marriage and would destroy my country. My guys, it's not a good thing what they're doing. But you're not better than they. You're going to hold them with contempt? I understand that the actions that they do, they're sinful, they're wrong. There's a righteous anger we have against that. But they themselves, we stand and we pray to God, we come this morning, we're thankful to the Lord for what he's done and who he is, but not those people. Not them, they're ruining my country. They're ruining my life. And take your pick of groups that you might be the Pharisee towards. Be careful here. See, look at that and go, aha, I would never do that. Really, let's be careful. Even as those who are in the kingdom, who have a poorness of spirit, that's the only way we got in, we tend to grow quickly arrogant, and we hold whole areas of arrogance against certain groups of people and maybe certain individuals. Well, my dad, who harmed me, well, he's this. I'm glad I'm better than he is. You pick the person, but we're often like this. And unbelievers, in essence, regardless of how much they might say, even, oh, you know, I'm no good and I can't accomplish, they still have an arrogance of heart. He was praying, I'm glad I'm better than this guy. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted, poor in spirit. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve heaven. It's not the man sitting on a swing talking with my two groups and holding them there about all the stuff he'd done and who he was and how he was going to make it. It's not that. It's opposite of that. Nothing I could do. I can't make it. I recognize that. I'm bankrupt. I have nothing to offer, no resources, nothing to give. I recognize my bankruptcy. I'm in desperate need, because you will never turn and take a hold of Christ unless you recognize that. And hear me carefully. You do not represent your Savior well when you enter into the kingdom by his grace with a poorness of spirit that recognizes your spiritual need and then is arrogant about everything else. Look how good I am at this. Look what I've accomplished at this. Look how spiritual I am. Look at all these spiritual accomplishments that I have. That's not how you live within the kingdom. You live with a continual poorness of spirit, a continual recognition that, again, in and of yourself, you are bankrupt. And only because God has done something great in you are you in his kingdom. And that keeps you from ever pointing to yourself and from ever being frustrated in one sense about yourself. You're always pointing to God and saying, he's done great things. Even when I wrestle and struggle, I confess my sin to show how great he is, and I stop focusing on myself. So those who are poor in spirit recognize their bankruptcy. All these are related. They recognize their unworthiness. You and I and no one deserves to be blessed because we've fallen short of God's glory. I'm not going to turn you there, but you remember the story of Job. This Horner Bible reading plan that I've been doing is it takes me back and continually back to the book of Job. And about the first four times I went through it, I'm like, I don't think I like this reading plan because I don't like the book of Job. I just have to say, well, okay, I like parts of it. I don't like the middle 30 chapters. Just over and over, Job's going, God, why are you doing this? And his so-called counselors have got it totally wrong. Job, you're such a sinner. He becomes a worse sinner every chapter. It's amazing. Because they can't think of anything else to say, so they just keep condemning him for things that none of which he's actually done. He was a sinner, yes, but that wasn't the issue at all. And so these 30 chapters are like, what is this? But when we get to the end, then my ears perk up. But it's been really good for me to go over and over. Why? Because we always get to the end. And we get to the end after Elihu gives this, you know, great speech. Even he condemns Job inappropriately. And God shows up and says, would you just all shut up? That's probably not too strong language. It's about that. So I can say that. Young children, all right, we can say that here. Because God can say that to people. Look, just be quiet. You shut your mouths. Because I've got something to say. Where were you when I did this and this and this and this and this? When I created, and he uses creation to demonstrate the greatness of who he is. And at the end, what does Job say? I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. I recognize my own unworthiness. I've been obliterated by the worthiness of God, by the greatness of God. When was the last time that happened to you? At salvation, it happened to you, by the way. You were obliterated by the greatness of God, and your own resources crumbled. And you trusted Christ. That's the only reason you ever did. Whether it came upon you that way or not, that you remember, that's what happened. You were obliterated. When was the last time? Or have you become arrogant in your heart? Have you thought that you're now worthy? You see, anytime you complain against other believers, inappropriately, we can talk about how to work through issues and problems. I get that. But when you start complaining about others, when you have this constant gossip going on, you're back to arrogance of heart. You're back to thinking you're worthy. And so if you were doing that this week, this didn't happen to you. You weren't living like you were a member of the kingdom. complaining about this, and this is not right, and that's not right, and this is going on about other believers? Really? Your relationship's broken and messed up because you can't get along with one another? Arrogance of heart happens to me, happens to you. It's not what kingdom living is like. You didn't get in that way. You didn't get in by being arrogant and proud and worthy. You got in like Job. I repent in dust and ashes. I am nothing. And Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth at that time. Probably none of you or I can say that. Not probably, definitely. Well, I don't know all of you, so I can't say that for sure. I know my own heart, and I'm not the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Job was, in God's own estimation. And what does he say at the end? I repent. I retract. He was a believer. He believed in God. But even he recognized, again, his own bankruptcy. And see, it seems that he'd forgotten that, perhaps a bit. And so he wrestled with, well, we do, but we have to recognize our own unworthiness to get into the kingdom. And remaining in the kingdom is a constant reminder to us of God's grace and our own unworthiness. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Wow, what a great phrase. High and exalted one, he lives forever, his name is holy. I'm not like you, listen up, this is who I am. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite. The contrite is one, that's Job, repenting in dust and ashes. I thought I was something, ooh, I'm nothing. I recognize that, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I thought I was something when I was nothing. That's contriteness of spirit. Recognize our own bankruptcy in the light of someone who is greater. But I dwell with the contrite, the lowly of spirit. That's the exact same idea. The poor in spirit, lowly of spirit. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. You humble your heart. The Lord then brings you what you need. He brings the resources. He exalts you. He lifts you up as you humble yourself in his sight. You don't have to lift yourself up. You don't have to show everyone else how good you are. You don't have to get everyone to think about your blessings and your characteristics. You just serve the Lord. You humble yourself before him. He lifts you up. He exalts you. He provides you with what you need. Recognize your unworthiness for those who recognize their dependence. And these are all just linked together. You lack the ability to enter the kingdom, to achieve your own happiness. Once you are within the kingdom, in and of yourself, you only within the resources of God have the ability to pursue him, to love him, to know him. Leon Morris, as Jesus is pronouncing a blessing on those empty of any spiritual resource, poor as they often were in material things as well, Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You remember this. And he called a child to himself, and he set him before him and said, truly I say to you, unless you're converted, your heart is changed. You are born again, and you become like children. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, a child is what? A child is not necessarily innocent. That's not the issue. A child is dependent. In fact, there is no more dependent being on the face of the earth than a human child, particularly a human baby. But human children cannot care for themselves. Nearly every other species out there, their children can care for themselves very quickly, but not humans. And that's why Jesus uses that example. Children are absolutely dependent. And in essence, they recognize that because they turn then to their parents for what they need. It's naturally built within them. He's not saying children are innocent, children are dependent. And in that sense, humble. Because they know what they need, and they just turn to get it. I mean, a little baby doesn't, you don't see him. He becomes a toddler, he goes, puts on his backpack, says, I'm out here to go get some food. No, he turns to you, screams, cries, you are going to provide it because he knows he needs it. Well, unfortunately, we're like spiritual toddlers strapping on our backpack saying, I'll take care of this. You're going nowhere. You're not going to accomplish anything spiritually. Become like a child, he says. You have to recognize your dependence. You are absolutely dependent on God for all the resources that you need, both to enter the kingdom and then within the kingdom. Number five, who receives this blessedness? Those who hate their selfishness. They hate their selfishness. Where self is exalted, Christ cannot be. Where self is king, Christ will not be. Until the proud in spirit become poor in spirit, they cannot receive the king or inherit his kingdom. 2 Chronicles 34:27. And actually, this is number six. We'll just move there. Selfishness really relates to all those things we've talked about. I'm wrapped up. I'm wrapped up within. My eyeballs are only for me. I've got inverted eyeballs. Only when I learn to hate that. And we'll talk about what it looks like in just a minute. And those, just kind of to finalize this, These are all ultimately those who submit to God's word. And in 2 Chronicles 34:27, we have a beautiful picture of a man who submitted to the word of God. Who was it? It was Josiah. Not my son Josiah, but King Josiah. And he hears the word of God. The word of God is found again. It was lost, believe it or not. Can you imagine? It gets lost in your house sometimes, doesn't it? Well, it's in my room. Are you reading your Bible? Well, sometimes. It gets found on Sunday morning usually, but often not. It's over in the lost and found. We got tons of Bibles over there. But you can always get another one. Well, you didn't have another copy in Josiah's day. It was gone. It was lost. The temple was a wreck. They were putting the temple back together. They find the law. They read the law. Josiah goes, oh, no. I haven't heard this before. We are in serious trouble. And in 2 Chronicles 34:27, when he goes to the prophetess to say, what should we do with this? She says this, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants. And because you humbled yourself before me, you tore your clothes, you wept before me. Truly, I have heard you, declares the Lord. That's why I named my son Josiah. Because I was hoping and praying that he would have that same response to the word of God. By the Lord's grace at one point in his life and to enter into the kingdom, he did, by his own admission and by all that we can see. But this is the way anyone enters into the kingdom, heart tender, humbled before the word of God. Starting with that which is against us, our sin, our bankruptcy. It says, you tore your clothes, you wept before me. I've heard you, declares the Lord. Is that your daily experience? Not weeping, not some kind of poor me, life is so hard, and God, why are you doing this to me, and I'm nothing. Not that weeping. That's just self-centered. Eyes are still on yourself. Woe is me. Not that. No, God, you've said this. My life looks like this. I want it to look like you. I'm weeping that I'm not. And I long to. I want to look like you. I want to be like you. A humbling ourselves underneath the word of God. Those are those who are poor in spirit. Isaiah 66:2. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. There's poor in spirit. Then when we hear the word of God, when it pronounces things against us, we long to change those. When it tells us what we ought to do, we long to do that. When it reminds us of the goodness of God, of his great promises, we rejoice in those things. Our heart is just waiting to respond to him. It longs to do that, and every day it does. That's poorness of spirit. Not what am I going to get today? What am I going to accomplish today? Why didn't I get to do this today? Why isn't my life like I want it to be today? Which is how we usually start. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their total spiritual destitution, their complete dependence on God. They perceive that they have no saving resources in themselves, and they beg for mercy and grace. They know they have no spiritual merit. They know they can earn no spiritual reward. Their pride is gone. Their self-assurance is gone. They stand empty-hearted before a holy God. And again, I tell you this, that is a regular understanding of our condition. We are thankful. We rejoice that the Lord has changed us. He's renewed us. And that in him we are new creatures who can serve him and honor him and please him when we're in the kingdom. But we remain in recognition of who we are apart from him, who we would be and were. And that humbleness of heart enables us to serve and to honor and to find our satisfaction in God alone. Now, you're probably asking, I hope you're asking at this point, well, how can I really tell? Well, I think we've already gone through a pretty good list of things, particularly our humbleness, our humility under the word of God. But Thomas Watson, in his book, The Godly Man's Picture, provides 7 tests of whether or not we're truly humble. One, he says, and these aren't on your outline, you can just put them somewhere, we will be weaned from ourselves. I love that. Have you stopped drinking the milk of yourself? It's time. Little baby, got to keep going back. No, at some point, it's time to move to meat, time to move. And this is the meat of trusting God, of honoring God, of pleasing God, and stopping looking at yourself. Woe is me or great is me. Either one is equally a problem. We're weaned from ourselves. 2, we are lost in the wonder of Christ. That's what we couldn't find. We just couldn't find it at the doors this week. Who is lost in the wonder of Christ? But unfortunately, so often we can't find it in our own lives. How busy are you? You're lost in the wonder of your job, maybe, or the horror of it. It can be either way, but it's not the wonder of Christ. You're lost in the wonder of your abilities or the lack thereof. You're lost in yourself, but not lost in the wonders of Christ. 3, when we're truly humble, we don't complain about our situation. We don't complain or murmur. Yeah, we can cry out to God. We can say, Lord, I wrestle with this. But we don't complain or murmur against God in these things. We praise him and honor him. Number four, we more clearly see the strengths and virtues of others as well as our own weakness and sins. That's when you're getting truly humble. When you're constantly looking and seeing how great other people look. Can you imagine that? It's not the neatest thing. You walk around the church going, wow, so-and-so is really growing. I loved this week. I got to spend this week with your kids, about 40 of them. Sometimes it was a bit of a pain. But, you know, you already knew that before I spent the week with them, right? It's more of a pain for you when it's a pain. But generally, it was a blessing. I got to see how they were growing in Christ. I got to see their characteristics come out, and many of them taking on leadership roles at the doors, helping other people out, encouraging them. Ah, what a blessing to see people growing, to see their virtues in Christ expanding. Man, I wish that were true for you, and maybe it is for all of you. Every time you interact with the body of Christ, I didn't realize that so-and-so was looking so much more like Christ. What an amazing thought. Wow, so-and-so is really, they're speaking more about Christ, and on. Five, if we are truly humble, we spend much time in prayer. Why? Because we recognize we can't do anything on our own. Prayer is the means by which we express that, and the means by which we receive the power to accomplish the things the Lord has given. We spend much time in prayer. Six, we take things on Christ's terms, not ours. See, we always have a list of things. You know, Lord says, I want you to do something. We hand him a contract. Yeah, I'll do it if you do this. I'll do it if you, kind of did that with life, right? I'll do what you want me to do if you'll do this for me. No contracts. He hands you the terms. He says, you will do this for me. Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow after me. It's the best thing ever. Couldn't be any better than that. His terms are best, but we always have our own. We do the counteroffer. No counteroffers in the kingdom. The more humble we are, the less we counteroffer. And we just say, yeah, I'll do it. And then seven, we praise and thank God for his grace continually. Do you know what's going to happen in our church? Just thinking of that last one. You know what's going to happen over these next 4 or 5 months? Our singing to the Lord is going to increase. I'm hoping it's fivefold, tenfold. Volume, joy, lots of other things I hope that are going to increase. Amazing thing about Evangelism Implosion Week, spending all that time in the Word and all those things. Our midweek time of singing at Garamood, at our youth service, was probably the best it has been in a year. Simply just people crying out to the Lord, thankful to him, and praising him as a result of their ministry during the week. Now, guys, it is true. I think the singing here is good. Just good. It's not great. Sorry, it's not. Because I wonder if maybe our hearts aren't quite honoring enough to the Lord. And I wonder if you're maybe, well, you know, I don't really like that song. Who cares? Does it say something good about God? Then why aren't you singing loud? I'm just going to camp on that one just for a second. And John didn't even ask me to do this. Because it's a travesty. Not our church is not a travesty, but it's a travesty when we don't pour out our hearts to the Lord when we have the chance to sing. Because those who are humble praise God with voices that just cry out to him. Whether it's loud, it ought to be urgent. I'll end with this. The last thing on there, by the way, on your outline is the reason for blessedness. That's because the kingdom is theirs. And that's just all that I've been saying. They're in the kingdom. That's what's so great about this blessing. The reason for blessedness, you can just write under there, they're in the kingdom. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By the way, it's a present tense. All the others, until we get to the end, are future tenses. You know why it's a present tense? Because we are all in the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is not all here. Don't mistake me. But we are all in. There's not part of us in, a little bit. We're all in the kingdom. That is every part of who we are. Thomas Watson says this, as I close. This is what happens in a heart that is truly humble. It says, a castle that has long been besieged and is ready to be taken will deliver up on any terms to save their lives. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil and has held out long in opposition against Christ, when once God has brought him to poverty of spirit and he sees himself damned without Christ, let God propound what articles he will readily subscribe to them. Lord, what will you have me do? Let's pray. Father, I pray that our hearts would be conquered fortresses, that you would be the one who, having conquered us, having overcome our arrogance and pride and sin, would be the one who rules alone upon our hearts, and that we would be continually coming to you, humbling ourselves underneath you, poor in spirit, yet joyful and satisfied in you. And I pray that everything about our congregation would grow and deepen and change as we grow in our poorness of spirit. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.